Well, it's good to be back with you all. It's been over a year. It's been an entire pandemic. So, how was your pandemic? Did you guys do anything exciting? I think my family was probably at home more than most, and at most of that was spent in a two-bedroom apartment, and we eventually graduated into a single-family home, though, in December, and so we're beginning to spread out a bit more and not live on top of each other, and it includes me, my wife, and my 10-year-old, and of course, he needs lots of space. He takes over the entire house with his toys, his books, and everything else, so it is good to be in more space, and it's certainly good to be back here with all you guys this morning, so it's good to see you. We are going to study the Gospel of John this morning, but as I was thinking through, again, the pandemic and everything we went through, I don't know how you guys spent your time, but we and my family spent a lot of time in front of the television, right? It's just kind of what we habituate to, right? It's just like we got nothing else to do. So we read a lot. We spent some time together indoors, mostly in front of the TV, watching some television, watching lots of movies. The movie series that we just recently got into with the Marvel movies. You guys watch the Marvel movies? And when I say we got into them, what I mean is my son really likes them. My wife actually likes them too. And I can't tell the difference between one movie and the other. Well, that's not totally true. I mean, you know, the Black Panther and Spider-Man movies, okay, we got some agreement over here. But there comes a point when the first Avengers movie just seems a lot like the second Avengers movie and seems a lot like the third one, if you know what I'm saying. It seems like the same cast of characters doing a lot of the same kinds of action scenes, blowing up a lot of the same stuff. So I'm not saying it's not entertaining. It's just a matter of I can't keep the movies straight in my mind. You guys might think when you read through the Gospels, it's kind of like the same way, right? When you read through Matthew, and it reads a lot like Mark, and it reads a lot like Luke, and in some ways it might read a lot like John. It might be hard to differentiate between the different storylines. And so one of the things we're going to do today is I'm going to introduce you to the Gospel of John, not like you don't know it already, but my primary aim today is to make sure that you can differentiate between the Gospel of John and some of the other Gospels. Now, I'm not going to do so much study in the other Gospels, what we call the Synoptics. My goal is really to introduce you to John's Gospel so that when you're doing the DBR, right, and as you go continue to study through the Gospel of John into the future, you can be thinking about some of the key distinctives about John's Gospel in terms of its narrative, theological themes, practical significance, so that when you guys go out and study and then live out the Gospel of John in your everyday life, you might be able to do it reminding yourselves of the truths that are found in this particular Gospel story. And so, just to be clear, the Gospels all seek to do the same thing. Okay, so I don't want to make it seem like what we have in the Gospel of John is so different from the other Gospels that really it's an entirely different interpretive process. It's really a lot of the same. It's a lot of the same things we're trying to do when we study the Gospel of John. We're trying to get to know the person of Jesus, right? Each of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John try to introduce us to who is Jesus and try to answer that question. But our goal today is to try to figure out what is John's contribution to the fourfold canonical gospel. All right. And again, there's three things I want to introduce you to. The differences in terms of the narrative content. Secondly, the theological emphases of John's gospel. And then some of the distinctive practical significance that comes out of John's gospel. So if you're taking notes, I see a lot of y'all have hand handouts in before you and pens in your hand, just go ahead and you can anticipate these three major points today, okay? So you can formulate your outline in that sort of way. I've got five theological emphases and then three practical significances you can take away from the Gospel of John. It's not that there's not more than that, but I think just in terms of what we can accomplish in one 30-35-minute period, I think this would be sufficient. Just to give you an idea of how we know John's Gospel is so different, let me show you this little graph. This graph demonstrates what is unique in each gospel relative to the other gospels, all right? Mark's gospel is the shortest one of the four, all right? And it comprises mostly narrative with some short teachings of Jesus, but doesn't have the long sermons like you find, at least the number of long sermons you find in some of the other gospels, all right? And it's for that reason that what makes Mark unique is really summed up in about 3% of its content. Matthew, a little bit more, 20% of Matthew's gospel is unique to Matthew. Luke, a bit more than that, 35% is unique. John's gospel is about 90% unique, though, relative to the other gospels, just to tell you that we're dealing with something slightly different here. Again, John is trying to do much the same as the other gospels in introducing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and some of the events that he covers are the same, but there's actually quite a lot that's different. Let me show you another chart, just to give you a sense of what makes John unique. The Synoptic Gospels, again, we call them the Synoptic Gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, the account of Jesus' life and ministry so similarly. It's like you're looking at Jesus through sort of the same perspective, okay? So synoptic, like looking at together. John's Gospel is different, all right? It's still Jesus, so we're getting a portrait of Jesus, but it's different enough to differentiate it from the Synoptics, okay? In any case, here are some of the differences just in terms of the narrative content of John relative to the Synoptic Gospel. The Synoptic Gospels tell the story as one major geographical movement, all right, from Galilee to Jerusalem. You guys ever notice that? You usually start in Galilee, right? In Mark's Gospel, Jesus, sort of following a just really short narrative about John the Baptist, comes on the scene preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, right? In Matthew and Luke, of course, you get some birth narratives, okay? And some infancy narratives, all right, and a little bit beyond that in Luke, but all of it begins in Galilee, right? A lot of it does anyway. All right, there's some movement around, you know, trying to escape Herod and Matthew into Egypt and all the like, but most of it begins there. Whereas John's gospel, it's back and forth, all right, throughout the land of Israel. In the Synoptic Gospels, you got few time references. It's really hard to pinpoint when everything's taking place. You got a couple time references, for instance, in Luke, which tells you who's ruling when, all right? But in terms of like Jewish feasts, to try to nail down when things are taking place, it's not very precise. So Jesus' ministry could fit into a single year if that's all we had to go on with the synoptics. But because we have John's gospel as well, we see that Jesus' ministry actually spanned at least 3 Passovers. All right, which tells us there's multiple years going on in Jesus' ministry. So it helps fill out a bit of the chronological aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. In terms of the content of what he did in those, in the Synoptic Gospels, the Synoptics tell us that the content is mostly consists of short episodes, or what we call pericope, right? Of teaching parables, exorcism, healings, and other miracles and controversy stories, right? We're familiar with these. They're some of the more exciting episodes in the Gospels, and they're usually somewhat short, so it's like one after the other, after the other, after the other. We get some longer sermons here and there, right, in Matthew and Luke, all right? But for the most part, it's these short episodes that are sort of strung together like pearls on a string that sort of place together Jesus' whole life and ministry together as one who's coming on the scene, teaching with authority, doing authoritative kinds of things. John's gospel is a little different. He's doing miraculous things. It's one of the major aspects of John's gospel, and we've got some lengthy teaching in there as well, but it seems to be organized in a way where we have this symbolic number 7 key miracles being highlighted that tells us these are really, really important for what John's seeking to do. All right, so some of these incidences, a couple of them we find in the synoptics, but most of them are actually unique, all right? We don't find them in the synoptics. Seem to have lost the screen. All right, let's perform a miracle. Key sign number 8. Oh, it worked, okay. In any case, all right. So 7 key signs or miracles and extended monologues, dialogues, and debates, especially with the Jewish religious leaders, all right? This is what we don't have, though. We don't have parables. We don't have exorcisms. We don't have the Sermon on the Mount or those parts of that teaching that might be spread out throughout the gospel like we do in some of the other synoptics. We don't have the temptation account. We don't have transfiguration or the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? So it's helpful to have the fourfold gospel because together we can see this comprehensive-ish sort of sense of Jesus' life and ministry. But if you're to study just John's gospel, it would actually feel a little bit different, right? You'd miss out on some of the interesting things in the other gospels and vice versa, right? You're missing a lot if you don't study John's gospel. All right. Hopefully it'll come on in just a minute because I've got a... All right, okay. This is the way it's going to be this morning. Okay, we've got sort of a basic structure of John's gospel here, highlighting again the 7 miraculous signs All right, and then sort of some of the major events and what we find in the latter part of the gospel, and it's all bookended by a prologue and an epilogue, okay? So there's some parts in here I haven't included because the screen's not big enough. But nonetheless, what's important to see is the book can be basically split into two main parts, and this is well known through commentaries and other kinds of academic writings. But we got the Book of Signs, right, which those seven miraculous events consisting of turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son. Is it my computer? You were telling me it's good that I had an old computer earlier. Maybe not so good. Is it going to work? We can just pull it out and put it back in if we need to. I don't know. All right, we have the healing of the paralytic, right? We have the feeding of the 5,000. Those two things are familiar. We've seen those in other gospel accounts. We have walking on water. We've seen that as well. But the healing of the blind man from birth, that incident is unique to the Gospel of John. We have some healing episodes going on in some of the other Gospels, but not that particular one. And then finally, we have sort of the climactic number seven, the raising of Lazarus, which we only find in the Gospel of John. All right. I don't know what's going on here. My screen's now blinking, so it seems to be... Okay. If my screen's blinking, it seems to... here we go again. Okay, well, I'm going to keep going. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. I have lots of passages I'm going to put on the screen, but if you can't see it, it's going to be really unhelpful. So grab your Bibles or your phones, and maybe you can follow along with me, and we can just look at some of these passages together on some other means. So, yes? Can, yeah. Well, I can email it to you. Yeah, that's not going to be distracting at all, is it? All right. I got plenty of time. I was told 30 minutes. They like to talk afterwards, so 30 minutes. Who am I emailing it to? Hey, Dad. Who am I emailing this to? I didn't hear that. Perfectly calm. CBC at perfectlycalm.net. Perfectly calm is not how I'm feeling right now, so. That's a good idea. All right, I'll send it to my father as well. All right. All righty. Yeah. Oh, gonna blame it on my dissing of the movies. All right. Oh, is that gonna be the solution? Okay. Is that going to work? I don't need to email it? Okay, well, I've got my email ready to go. I think that means it's not my computer's fault, so it must be the cord. Okay, let's compare Luke's gospel purpose statement to John's. You know, when we think about purpose statements in the gospels, it's nice that we have them now and then. We don't always have them, though. I think it's probably safe to say that Matthew doesn't have a clear purpose name, unless you want to say, like, the Great Commission, although that seems more like the application, you know, of Jesus' ministry, but it's probably not a proper purpose statement. Neither does Mark's gospel have a purpose statement. It's got, like, an interesting prologue when it announces Jesus is the Son of God, and Yeah, but it doesn't have a proper purpose statement. Luke and John, though, do, which makes it really helpful in discerning what they're trying to do. So here's Luke's purpose statement in the very first four verses of the book. You guys probably know it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. All right, a couple things to notice here. I mean, there's lots of things we could note here that are really, really interesting for the purpose of Luke's writing. But the first thing is many others have reported about Jesus in writing and speech. Okay, that's what Luke's highlighting here. He says lots of people have, I shouldn't say lots of people, some people have, many, he says, many have taken the task of trying to write trying to write out the things that have happened among us. And he actually says that there are folks who are delivering over these stories to us as well, which tells you people are talking about, sort of authoritatively reporting what Jesus has done and taught. There's also those who have gone on and written accounts, perhaps thinking specifically of Mark and perhaps even Matthew as well. Lots of scholars think that Mark provide some sort of narrative, sort of base to Luke's gospel, both for Luke and actually in Matthew. What's interesting, though, here is that he not only highlights that many have reported about Jesus' teaching, but that Luke is going to now write his own account, all right, that you, who's the you here? Theophilus is the obvious sort of reference of the you here, since he's addressed him by name, all right, that Theophilus may have some kind of, the way the ESV reads is certainty. Now, that's probably a little too, you know, as an academic anyway, I think that a little bit too confident. Certainty, really? Probably the better term here, probably the better term is just have assurance. Assurance is probably a little slightly softer, because there's just no way that we're going to read a gospel account and walk away with 100% certainty, right? There's going to be faith involved, right? And believing the things that we've been reported, all right? So assurance is probably a bit softer and better translation, I would say, based on the way this word is used elsewhere in Acts. The word certainty here is used elsewhere in Acts and one other place in the New Testament. In any case, that's different, though, what we see in John's gospel, because, again, we have this nice, clear thesis statement, purpose statement in Luke, and it comes right at the beginning of the gospel, where in John we have a purpose statement that finds itself really towards the end of the gospel, all right? So rather than beginning with sort of this is why I'm writing, John provides his narrative account of Jesus' life and ministry, and then ends with a very clear statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he tells us what his purpose is. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, it's interesting. I don't want to make too much of this, but Luke says many have, you know, gone ahead and written about Jesus' life and ministry, all right? What John says is many other things have taken place that could be written about, all right? Luke says, right, that I'm writing so that you, Theophilus, all right, could have assurance of the things that you've been taught. John is saying, I'm writing so that you may believe and have life in his name, all right? And so there's overlapping purposes there. All right. There's certainly the idea that John, just like Luke, wants you, the reader, to have confidence. And we'll talk about the practical significance at the end of the lesson today. But there's something about reporting what's happened so that we might have confidence, belief, trust. All right. These documents were written and inspired so that we could read them and grow in faith. Faith in Jesus, but also confidence that the things that are being reported actually happened. They're historical texts. All right, and not just believe them and trust them, but actually then to reap the rewards of that trust, right, which is to have life. We'll talk more about life in a little bit. Really key aspect of John's theology. Another interesting thing about John's writing, right, the narrative, again, talking about here, that's still the narrative content of John's writing. He has these episodes, mostly early, but some later as well in his gospel, where we have Jesus encountering sort of one-on-one a certain curious individual. And they're all very different. And I think they're different on purpose because they're representative characters. These are real people. But John has purposely reported these incidences because they show us something about the interest that Jesus took in these particular kinds of people. All right. So, for instance, we have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Very famous episode, right? Who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is, of course, one of the Jewish Pharisees, right? One of the, you could say, Jewish aristocracy. All right. So someone who had a lot of influence. And yet, for John's gospel, not all of the Jewish leaders, in fact, very few, it would seem, actually were open to Jesus' teachings, all right? Which is why John's gospel actually has a number of very, very critical things to say about the Jews. Some people take that to be very anti-Semitic, but I think in the larger scope of John's theology, we can see that not all Jews, all right, are unbelieving, and certainly not all Jews plotted to try to kill Jesus, but sometimes John's gospel uses this epithet to capture, okay, a particular kind of people in first century Israel. But Nicodemus, all right, is an exception to the rule, all right? Nicodemus is a curious Pharisee who seeks out Jesus, has a conversation with him, and apparently comes to faith, all right? And so this is a particular kind of character in John's gospel that we should identify so that we can understand that this kind of person resonated with and actually grasped onto Jesus' message of salvation, all right? The second kind of person, is well represented by the woman at the well, right? We know this story well, all right? Jesus approaches her in Samaria, so she's a Samaritan woman, all right? And in being the Samaritan, she represents an entirely different kind of person, all right? At least in terms of religious, you know, sort of history and theology and the kinds of things that she believed, and you can see the exchange between she and Jesus and seeing that there's just different assumptions there, and there's a really interesting dialogue that tries to sort of demonstrate, all right, the reality of the gospel and how it applies to Samaritans as well, all right? But here's a woman who has a bit of a checkered past, right, and she just represents a certain kind of person that Jesus intends to evangelize, all right? And so she's another one of these kinds of representative characters that I think some people reading the gospel, John's gospel, can identify with, all right? Thirdly, all right, we have the royal official in John chapter 4. This comes on the heels of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, right? This is a different kind of character. It's a very short story as well, so it doesn't really take that much space in the gospel. But still, if we had sort of a Jewish leader in chapter 3, a Samaritan woman in chapter 4, well, at the end of chapter 4, we have somebody who seems to be in a position of authority. He's probably a Gentile. It's not very clear in John's gospel that he's a Gentile, but most, I would say, a number of scholars, probably most scholars, think that he is, all right? And so here we have Jesus interacting with a Gentile, sort of somebody who had a position of authority, what in the Greek it's the basilikos, right? It's sort of a royal official who approaches him in order to get his help to heal his son, all right? And so again, a different kind of incident, but he seems to represent a certain type of character that maybe some of us reading John's gospel can identify with, or at least give us an idea that Jesus ministered to these people too, and salvation is now open to them, all right? So these are interesting, I think, sort of narrative aspects to John's gospel that I think help us to understand how John's trying to communicate, all right? He has key miraculous events that he reports and key sort of encounters with special people that clue us in his target audiences. All right, let's go to talk about some theological themes. We've already touched on a couple, but I think just to be more thorough, I'll give you five, all right? Five key theological emphases that'll give us a good idea about what John's gospel is trying to communicate about God and the world and everything else, all right? The first thing is that reality consists of dualisms, all right? Now, if you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get some places, some stark contrasts that go on, right? We get, for instance, you know, the portrayal of Satan as Beelzebub, right, who is in contrast to seemingly God the Father, and like, for instance, Mark chapter 3. We get different kinds of powers that seem to be opposing one another, all right, in various gospel accounts. But in John's gospel, all right, it actually is far more clear, sort of black and white kinds of antitheses that give us an account of how to order reality, all right? Some of these are light versus darkness. You guys probably know by reading John's gospel and 1 John as well and the other Johannine literature, right? Light versus darkness is this theme which shows this sort of antithesis, this opposition between good and evil, between knowledge, right, and not knowing God. And these of course, terms are symbolic, all right, of other kinds of, again, realities that we have to sort of fill in the blank. Like, this is how symbolism works. We have the notion of above and below, right? You need to be born from above, right, rather than belonging to beneath, right? And so this kind of antithesis between above and below helps to us to understand how John orders reality, right? There is, as it were, heaven and the earth, okay? And everything from heaven, of course, is good. And Jesus comes from heaven to earth to minister to people on the earth. And we're supposed to be born from above, right? Okay, and so this kind of reality helps us understand how John sees the way things work. Heaven versus the earth, all right, sort of a similar way of saying what we just said above, about above and below. But the world, the way that John uses the word the world is usually very negative. All right, and so when we actually adopt it in our own sort of vernacular, right, in sort of the Christian church, we talk about the world. Paul talks about the world sometimes this way as well, but it's the world is out there, and we don't belong to the world, even though we inhabit the earth, okay? And so there's this interesting kind of I'm in the world but not of the world sort of portrayal in John's gospel. Truth versus falsehood, or truth and lying, we see this as well, right? We see the devil being portrayed as the father of lies, right? And Jesus comes on the scene, even in John chapter 1, who's going to reveal truth, all right? And so these antitheses are really important. Freedom versus slavery, we'll capture that in just a moment. Life versus death, all right? And this is really important, especially because life is such an important theological concept for John. And if you're going to talk about life, the implicit contrast to that, of course, is death. And so that's always been sort of implicitly referenced through any reference of life. Humanity is utterly lost in John's gospel. It's not, I mean, there's just no, really no good in humanity. And we need Jesus to come on the scene to save us from our lostness, right? That we might be found, all right? John chapter 3, verse 19 is very interesting. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Right? Don't talk to me that way. No, that's exactly how I am, though, right? That's how we are. We're evil. Our works are evil, all right? And unless we understand how evil our works are, right, we're not going to see the need for repentance and faith, and therefore it's important that John speak to us in such black and white language. John chapter 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Kind of echoes Romans chapter 6, right, about being slaves to righteousness versus slaves to sin or disobedience. It's that stark contrast, though, that gives us an idea of how utterly lost we are as humanity, how in need we are of a Savior. We can't help ourselves, right? We are in desperate need of someone to save us. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires," right? That's not good, all right? But it's that sense of our allegiance is to a particular person or power, the devil, who stands in opposition to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, that gives us a sense of where we are versus where we need to be, all right? So the utter lostness of humanity is important to realize. And talking about who Jesus is as he comes on the scene, we've got a couple different points here now about who Jesus is. It's such an important emphasis in John's gospel. Jesus is the divine Son who brings salvation, all right? Now, again, you might be thinking the other gospels talk about this too, but not like John's gospel does. All right, John's gospel will portray this quite differently. What I have here is a list of what the very famous sort of I am statements in John's gospel. Maybe you guys have heard about this, the I am statements. And I said before, there's seven key sort of miraculous events in John's gospel that sort of give us a sense of who Jesus is. In the same way, we have several I am statements here who clue us into the identity of Jesus as he goes on the scene. Comes in the scene and teaching in Israel, and he says, "I am," first of all, he says, "the bread of life," and then "the light of the world," "the door of the sheep," "the resurrection and the life," "the way, the truth, and the life," and "the true vine." And in saying "I am," he's not only just describing what he's like, right, by identifying himself with certain kinds of inanimate objects like bread, right, like light, like a door, but he's actually echoing the divine name, right? You probably guys are aware of this. Exodus 3, the burning bush, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the authoritative Greek translation of the Old Testament, God speaks to Moses and tells him who he is, and he says, I am who I am. And in saying that, he drops the line in the Greek anyway, again, not the original Hebrew, but the Greek translation that all the New Testament authors would have been familiar with, ego eimi, I am. John's gospel is full of the uses of ego eimi, I am. And in these instances particularly, Jesus is identifying himself with these inanimate objects in order to describe who he is, but he's also trying to clue us in into who he is, all right? I and the Father are one, essentially, all right? So we get a sort of understanding of the divine personhood of Jesus, his participation, you could say, in the divine Godhead, all right? So we at least have what we might call a Binitarianism, right, going on with these kinds of statements, meaning we need to still study the rest of Scripture to see the divine personhood of the Holy Spirit, but if, at least in John's gospel, we have the Son and the Father both being identified as God. All right, so high view of Jesus, for sure. Fourthly, all right, Jesus is the pre-existent Word, all right? So he's not just sort of identified with God in terms of these I am statements and other kinds of references. I didn't even list several more, and he says, John chapter 8, you know, before Abraham was, I am, right? Which would suggest he was alive much earlier than that. But at least we could say in John chapter 1, we have one of the clearest, it's not without its challenges, but still one of the clearest demonstrations in the New Testament of Jesus' pre-existence. Meaning, when he came into existence on earth, it was like the second chapter of his life. It's like this isn't the first time he's come on, you know, he's come to existence. He existed beforehand, pre-existence, right? And so he had a life, as it were, prior to being human. When he becomes human, it's what we call the incarnation, which suggests that he was actually a living being apart from putting on a body. All right, so he was alive. He was in existence prior to his humanity, and actually, as John chapter 1 says, from the beginning. So it's not like he was a created being who was in existence and then became human. No, he was in existence from the very beginning, and so when John chapter 1 verse 1 begins, in the beginning, that's a very important temporal reference. I mean, it should obviously echo Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. And so when we use this language, it's not like, oh, really early on. No, it's from the beginning, from the very beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, so it's distinct from God, the Word, whatever he is or it is. It's distinct from God the Father, and yet, the next phrase, and the Word was God. Huh? It's both and. So there's at least two different persons in the Godhead, and yet they're both to be identified as divine, as God, all right? So we're one verse into John, and we're scratching our heads already. Thanks. And yet, it doesn't get simpler after that, because throughout the rest of the gospel, John's trying to communicate who Jesus is, who the Word is, but these kinds of statements that show that Jesus is both separate and to be identified with God, all right? So, or separate from God the Father anyway, but still to be identified with God. He was in the beginning with God. So just to reiterate that same point from verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. So in other words, he had a big responsibility in the beginning to make all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh. I'm skipping a few verses here if you cannot tell, because it's important that we link verse 14 to the very beginning of the chapter as well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lots of things we could unpack here, but we're short on time, and so all I need to say here is we have the Word, who was in existence from the beginning, separate from God the Father, and yet both identified as God. And yet that Word becomes flesh. He takes on human form, all right? And so it's just a different sort of angle on the person of Jesus, a different portrait than we see from what we see in the other Gospels. It's not that we don't get the sense that Jesus is divine in the other Gospels. It's not even that Jesus isn't portrayed as, in some sense, pre-existent. But this is probably the very clearest demonstration of that. And so John's gospel is very important for that contribution. All right, fifthly, salvation is knowing God and receiving eternal life. This sense of we did not know God prior to salvation. And this would be a very, very difficult thing to hear if you're a first century Jewish person, right? Well, you have the Old Testament, you study it, you think you know who God is, but by your actions you show that God is far from you, all right? And it's only through believing in Jesus that you begin to know God, all right, and are known by God. And so to talk about salvation as a relationship of knowing each other is really important in the way that John communicates about salvation. And then also eternal life, right? To have life. The other synoptic gospels like to highlight the notion of salvation through the image of the kingdom. And John's gospel uses the language of kingdom sometimes too. But many scholars have highlighted that John seems to use the notion of life as a way of conceptualizing salvation in a way that the other gospels just don't emphasize. Actually, our own Pastor Mark just wrote a PhD paper on this for his PhD program. I got to read it, and it was really good. You should go read it if you like that kind of thing. Where he compares the kingdom of God motif and the eternal life motif, the kingdom of God motif and the synoptics of the eternal life motif in John's gospel to show that they're actually doing different things. And that's probably why John decided to emphasize this one motif, this one concept of eternal life over kingdom. It's not that he doesn't use the kingdom motif, but it's that he seems to prioritize this other thing because it does something. It communicates something. What does it communicate? First of all, it takes us back to the Old Testament because the notion of life is something that was promised in the Old Testament in chapters like Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Israel is about to go into the promised land. And they're said that if you obey, you will live. But if you don't, you'll die. So Israel goes in the promised land, and they do okay at times, and they die, basically. They die because death in the Old Testament is sort of a metaphorical way of referring to like exile, right? To be out of relationship with God, all right? To have life, though, means to be in right relationship with God and to be eventually restored from exile. And so for John to utilize this theme here seems to echo some of what the Old Testament promised, even passages like Ezekiel 37, right? Where you get dry bones dancing, right? You get bones coming back to life, right? Which is promising both Israel's restoration and the fact that God will restore people who are dead to actual physical life, right? When God returns. And so we have all these themes coming together here in John's gospel, and John capitalizes on it and emphasizes this aspect of life to tell us something about, again, not just that we will have everlasting life if we believe in Jesus, but as John chapter 10, verse 10 says here, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. What does it mean to have abundant life? It suggests something about the qualitative nature of this life as well. Yes, you'll live forever, but it's not going to be kind of an awful existence. It'll be wonderful existence. And even now, as you take hold of life as a Christian, as we await our resurrected bodies when Jesus returns, even now you can have life and it could be meaningful, all right? It could be purposeful. It could be, as he says here, abundant, qualitatively speaking. All right, now I'm going to end with just a few application points, you could say practical significance of John's gospel. Lots more we could say about this, but I just want to sum it up in three basic points of application. We need to confidently believe John's testimony. Confidently believe John's testimony. John is giving this report about Jesus' life and ministry so that we may believe, as the purpose statement said in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So that we may believe. But we're not just being told to believe by any particular person, all right? This is the account of somebody who was on the ground and saw these things take place, which is really significant for the purpose of John's writing, all right? Mark's gospel. Mark was probably not an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke probably wasn't either. Matthew was, all right? But John, he was as well. And so John tells us at the very, very end of the gospel, second to last verse here, And this comes right in the heels of Jesus' interaction with Peter, right? Jesus' restoration of Peter, right? After Jesus, Peter, of course, denounced Jesus three times. Then Jesus comes on the scene, you know, by the lake and restores Peter sort of gently. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Jesus and Peter interact a bit about Peter's final destination. He's going to ultimately be martyred. But then they start talking about the beloved disciple, this anonymous disciple who's referenced a couple times in John's gospel, who isn't going to be martyred like Peter. But why? Why not him? That seems to be Peter's rationale. Why does he get off the hook? All right? And Jesus just gives us a basic reason. But then he references, John references, seemingly himself, all right, in the very end here in verse 20 and 24. This is the disciple who was bearing witness. That is, this is the disciple who was beloved, who put his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the one who was writing these things. This is the one who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. You can believe this. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard the teachings, right? I mean, this is how the court of law works, right? You don't just put on the stand somebody who thinks they know what happened because they heard some hearsay. No, you get people who saw it, who heard it, who were witnesses. And John is saying, I was there. You can believe what I'm saying. I'm testifying to it here. So we can believe this, and we should. We should faithfully abide in Jesus then. If we know that what John is writing here is true, then let us abide in Jesus every day. John 15. You guys know these verses. 4 through 6. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, important warning at the end there, but let's just highlight the happier part here, right? Not that we need to skirt the important warnings, but it's simply that if we believe in Jesus and believe the account that John wrote, then let's be in Christ. And we are in Christ if you're a believer, but let's live that way, all right? And otherwise, I mean, there's something we need to do, all right, to really take advantage of our in Christ position. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say, abide in me. He would just say, you are abiding in me. It's automatic, but it's not, right? There's an already not yet sense to the participation we have in Jesus. All right, we are in Christ. But seemingly, to really bear fruit, we need to live our lives in a way that's, you know, that suggests we aren't abiding in Jesus. All right? Practically speaking, we should be doing our spiritual disciplines. We should be in the Word. We should be in prayer. We should be in fellowship, right? I mean, in reality, the pandemic was tough for some of us who were away for a long time because to be in Jesus is expressed by being together with his body, right? That's why it's nice to be here today. Some of us were gone for way too long. Okay, so, but in any case, we need to exercise, we need to practice some of these spiritual disciplines if we're truly going to be living faithfully in Jesus. Thirdly, courageously endure suffering and disappointment. John has a lot to say about suffering. Some of it's implicit, some of it's explicit. You get to the upper room discourse, sort of that longer, you know, message that Jesus gives to his disciples towards the end of his ministry. He's saying that it's all coming into an end now. Let me give you a warning about what's about to happen, but give you some assurance about how life can be lived after I'm gone. Right? He basically says, you're going to suffer, but it's going to be okay. He says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's nice. Peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Wait, that's not peace. But take heart. Be courageous, right? I have overcome the world, Jesus says. All right, so you're going to experience tribulation and suffering and disappointment. But, Jesus says, in me you'll have peace. I have overcome the world. It's going to be okay. So, as he says, take heart. John 14, going back a couple of chapters, Jesus tells us in terms of how we can have peace, how it is we can take heart, he tells us how we are empowered to do so. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is that the paraclete notion, if you guys are familiar with that. And paraclete is just a transliteration of the Greek word here used for the helper, a counselor. That paraclete is going to be with you forever, Jesus says, even the Spirit of truth. So he's talking about the Spirit of truth. He's not talking about a different person. He's talking about the Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Let's persevere in the midst of our difficulties, our challenges, and there are many, right? There's going to be times of illness. There will be times of loneliness. There will be times of persecution, spiritual depression, as some have called it, right? We can be assured that God is closer to us now than he's ever been before. He's with us now through his Spirit as we are in Jesus. There will come a day where he'll come back for us, and Jesus tells us he's already overcome the world, and so when he comes back for us, right, he'll just be completing the work that's already done, all right? But in the meantime, we can take heart. We can have peace, even when life is tough. And so we need to hear this message over and over and over again, because it's not always, you know, it's not always easy to recall it in the moment, but we need people encouraging us, speaking to us, loving us, and we need to put on this message by continuing to obey even when it's hard. That's John's gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the writing of John's gospel and the light that it shows into our dark world about who we are as people and yet who you are as our Savior. God, thank you so much for Jesus' work. Thank you for his death, his resurrection, and the life we can receive now if we believe in him. Help us to live that out as we abide in you, as we endure our tough times. God, thank you for your word. I pray we'd live it boldly and faithfully this week in Christ's name. Amen.